Back in December, we looked at the book of James, but we didn't start in the beginning. We started in a place where I thought would be a little more appropriate. We started in chapter 2 in the first 13 verses. Now, we're not going to go back there this morning, but just by way of mention, that's where we started in December. And the reason for that was because it talked about not showing favoritism in the local church between poor folk, rich folk. We're familiar with that passage. You know, if a rich man comes in, don't give him the best seat. You know, everyone should be treated the same. And the reason we looked at that passage was in light of the Lord's coming into this world, taking upon himself a body, and coming in basically in a state of poverty, as we would look at it according to the flesh. And I thought it was a very appropriate theme, because the whole theme there in James chapter 2 in those first verses, first several verses, is how can you possibly show partiality to a rich man over a poor man in a local church when he who loved you and gave himself for you condescended sufficiently to step down from the glories of heaven and take upon himself a body in a couch war on your behalf. So inconsistent, so incongruous, as one would say. So that's why we started there. But now we're going to go back to the beginning in James chapter 1. This is a wonderful book, of course. And obviously, when any of us get up and share a word, you don't have the benefit that we have had of having spent a few hours meditating and thinking upon the word. So we always like to try to kind of paint the picture a little bit and get us all sort of on the same page. You probably have been reading or meditating on something other than the book of James or the first chapter of James. So I just want to mention a couple things again in background very briefly. James is a book that, as many have mentioned before, it would suit them quite well if it just wasn't there at all. James has some hard-hitting things in it. There's not very much doctrine in the book of James. There's implicit references to the deity of Christ, but there's nothing about the cross of Calvary. There's nothing about the crucifixion, nothing about the resurrection. But you can't hardly get past about every three verses or every two verses without there being a command or an imperative to do something. So it's a hard-hitting book in that sense. But it's also a book that came from the heart of an elder, of a shepherd for his flock, even though that flock at this time was somewhat scattered. And as you look at this, we mentioned previously there are four James that are mentioned in the scripture, but almost certain, as in there's wide agreement, the James that wrote this epistle is probably the same James that is seen in the Jerusalem church in Acts 15, who is the brother of the Lord according to the flesh, probably the eldest brother, eldest son of Mary and Joseph after the Lord Jesus, who, of course, would have been a half-brother conceived and married by the Holy Spirit of God. There was James, the son of Alphaeus, and James, the father of Judas. We almost know nothing about those. And then James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, was one of the earliest martyrs. He was far gone by the time even this book was written, which may be the very first epistle that was written in the first century church. But even he was far gone. And the Lord's brothers were linked with the apostles after the resurrection and the ascension. We know that from Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he specifically mentions that the Lord revealed himself, appeared to James. And we know that after that, not only James, but at least a couple of the other brothers of the Lord, perhaps all his brethren, accepted him as the Lord. You know, the Bible contains that little verse that a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. And, you know, we all know from personal experience, it doesn't make any difference how gifted you are. It doesn't make any difference how smart you are. It doesn't make any difference how successful you are. When you get around your siblings, you're nothing. You know, all that just goes out the window. I know all about you, buddy. Don't be trying to put on anything around me. Well, certainly the Lord Jesus didn't try to put on things around his brethren. But perhaps because of that, we can kind of understand why his brethren, according to the flesh, his half-brothers and sisters, however many there were, probably could not see him as others might have seen him until after he had gone back to be with his father and then reappeared, of course. So we can kind of understand perhaps their hesitancy, but apparently, gloriously, they did come to the Lord. And most certainly this James, who was so prominent in the Jerusalem church, and the James who wrote this epistle, is the same person, the half-brother of our Lord. We can even see some of the parallels. There's references in both Acts 15 and the book of James to the book of Amos and several other things. He's called James the Just because he probably took a Nazarite view from Nazarite vow from tradition. He was also known as Camel Knees, which we've pointed out several times, which is a wonderful thing to be known as. He was known as Camel Knees because his knees were so calloused from spending so much time on his knees praying at the temple on behalf of the Lord's people. So he's a wonderful man. You can easily see that this was a godly brother, a very caring overseer, one among equals there in the church in Jerusalem. But a very prominent and respected brother, James the Just. And who is it written to? It was written to young Jewish believers who were scattered abroad. There were some rich, a few rich, many poor, but had probably already been scattered abroad some because of persecution. And why did he write it? Well, he wrote it because he was a shepherd caring for a flock. Even at a distance, he could hear things from connections he had. And it's obvious that many of the believers, even though they'd been scattered from that church in Jerusalem, still fondly remembered James and still thought of him as one of the overseers who gently and tenderly cared for their souls. And they still had him in very high regard. So that very briefly is the background again to the letter. And then how does the letter lay out? The letter lays out such, in my opinion, the first two chapters deal with a misunderstanding of their position in Christ, and chapters 3, 4, and 5 deal sort of with a misuse of their position in Christ. First a misunderstanding, then a misuse. A misunderstanding, as we noted back in December in chapter 2, regarding true fellowship. And what we want to look at this morning very briefly in the time we have in chapter 1 in the first 17 or 18 verses, and we won't go into great detail, is a misunderstanding position as it relates to true testing, or what the purpose is of the test, the trials, tribulations that we go through, what the reason for that is from the Lord's perspective. And as we look at these verses, as we go through, I think we'll see four reasons, four purposes, if you will, for our true testing, the reason we undergo trials and tribulation. The first thing we're going to notice in verses 2 through 4 is that it's there to encourage patience. In verses 5 through 8, to encourage wisdom. In verses 9 through 11, to encourage contentment. And in verses 12 through 18, to encourage understanding. So that's the purpose for it. So without further ado, so we read those verses and we'll see what the Lord would have us to look at this morning with his guidance. James chapter 1 and verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing this, that the testing of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. And we see there the purpose to encourage patience. And then verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So what's the second purpose of true testing? To encourage wisdom. Verse 9, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and its flower falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perishes. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. So what's the third purpose of true testing? To encourage contentment. And then verse 12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begot he us with a word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And we see there the fourth purpose of testing, to encourage understanding in the things of God. So we go to the Lord now in prayer. Lord, thank you for thy word. And we pray, Lord, and trust that in the few minutes we have remaining this morning, that you would bless our hearts, encourage us, convict where needed, challenge where needed. Pray, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear, hearts to heed, and, Lord, may a willingness as well, Lord, to apply what we can glean from these verses. And we pray, Lord, that you would guide our thoughts in these moments that remain, that we might see what you would have us to see. And you speak only as you can speak to each heart present. And we'll give you the glory for it and the thanksgiving for it. In thy holy name we pray. Amen. To encourage patience. It's the first thing that's mentioned there, isn't it, in those verses 2 through 4. Testing and trials. You know, we've all undergone testing and trials. And it's not a happy thing to undergo. Some of you have gone through severe testing and trials. Some of you have gone through severe persecution, perhaps, in your lives. Most of us probably know very little about persecution. I was very touched when I wasn't able to go to the CMML meeting up in Macon, but I was listening to the messages that Mike Atwood gave. And I was very touched how Mike, who had been a missionary on the foreign field with New Tribes, mentioned that he felt very out of place preaching from the Epistle of 1 Peter because it has so much about suffering and persecution. And he admitted, you know, I don't know anything about that. I don't have any idea what it's like to be like a brother in India that has, because he's a believer, has his arms beaten so severely that he can't use them anymore. And his occupation's a farmer and he can't even farm. I know nothing of persecution like that. And obviously, I don't know either. We can only be obedient to the command of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 3, I believe it is, to remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. And we are certainly instructed to do that. We can only enter in somewhat by prayer. But we don't really know anything of persecution. But we do know something of trials, and we most certainly all know something of temptation. Most certainly. Paul assures us in another letter, obviously Paul did not write this letter, but in another letter that the Apostle Paul wrote, we have the assurance that no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. So we can certainly say that we have undergone trials and we have undergone temptation. And that's what James is addressing here. You know, in some ways, it's just according to how you look at it, the experiences that we experience that the Lord brings by in our way, it's really how we view it and how we respond to it, whether or not we might see it as a trial or whether we might see it as a temptation. You might even say, in some ways, that it's kind of like two sides of the same coin. I like what one person has said. He said, every trial involves temptation to unbelief at the least, and every temptation involves a test of loyalty to God. Or another way to put it, every trial has a temptation built into it, and every temptation has a trial built into it. So there is perhaps some overlapping there. Perhaps there's some element of two sides to the same coin, as we mentioned. But in this passage, I think it's very clear that in these verses, James has primarily in mind the trials. And various trials. Various is a word that carries the idea of something that's wide in scope. And that width of scope in trials goes anywhere from severe persecution to something that you and I can relate to, which are just simply the minor annoyances of life that sometimes can be used to distract us by the wicked one. Certainly a little later, in the last portion where James is in showing that one of the purposes of testing is to encourage understanding, he clarifies that he's not saying that God tempts any man to sin. God cannot be tempted by sin, for neither he himself tempts anyone. So very obviously, when we get to that last portion, which we may not even touch on this morning, the thought there that James has in mind is temptation to sin. Okay. Whereas perhaps in these first few verses, the primary idea is the trials that come into our life, which span the whole scope. And it says it works patience. You know, patience is not just the idea, well, you're sitting at the bus stop on a bench and you're patiently waiting for the bus to come. That's a little bit of the idea, but it actually carries a little more action with it than that. It's kind of like a cheerful endurance. It's kind of like the willingness to, if you will, to remain under what is there. And we learn so much. We learn so much from these thorns and trials and tests that the Lord brings into our lives. And James says, don't try to get out of it. Try to understand and learn from it. There was a guy who was a businessman. I don't know if he was a believer or not, but he said something that was rather interesting. His name was Charles Kettering. He said, problems are the price of progress. Don't bring me anything but problems. Good news weakens me. And Fanny Crosby said, oh, what a happy soul am I, although I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't. What a wonderful outlook. And Samuel Rutherford, who was in prison for many, many years, the phrase that comes over into one of our favorite hymns was actually originated in one of the many letters that he wrote. And that phrase was, O Christ, He is the fountain, the deep, deep swell of love. What a wonderful thing for someone to write who's been in prison for many years of their life. He also wrote, Grace grows best in winter. Grace grows best in winter. Shall we never discount the value of a poetic gift? Some things can be said in some ways in such a brevity of words. It makes it so easy for us to really understand and appreciate. Every grace present and no grace lacking. Let patience have her perfect work that you may be perfect and entire. Every trial is for us a far more exceeding weight of glory, as Paul would put it. Well, secondly, in verses 5 through 8, we have there to encourage wisdom. And the idea when Paul says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. I take it that primarily what's being referred to here by James is wisdom as to how to view and how to undergo the trials and testings that come into life, although certainly wisdom for anything could also be in view. The word there for ask is an interesting word. It doesn't simply mean that we ask, as sometimes we're guilty of doing in our prayers over breakfast, just casually for things. It means to actually crave something, to desire something very strongly. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask with a great desire from God that he might be given wisdom, and the Lord will give it. The Lord doesn't just spoon feed us the specifics of His will and purpose, you know. He gives us principles that we can base decisions upon, just as much as we're given the law of gravity, so we can know how far a stone will fall and how fast it will fall. And He gives wisdom for the trials. He says also, let not that man wavereth. For when he wavers, he's like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. You know, I don't know about you, when you first read that phrase, initially you think, well, I don't see what's quite so wrong with being parallel to a wave of the sea. Because when I think of a wave of the sea, I think of something of great power and great force. But there's something you have to remember. The sea has no mind of its own. The sea simply responds to the forces of wind and gravity, whether it's the earth's gravity or the moon's gravity. It has no mind of its own. So James is saying, I don't care how much strength you may have in yourself. It's worthless if you're just tossed about like the mighty ocean to all the cultural whims and changes that occur in your society. You know, it's a thing of conviction and something for a whole different message. And we don't have near enough time to touch on this morning, just to consider that one thought, how much damage has been done to the conservative, to lives personally, and even to the conservative church, because of this issue of being a double-minded man and being subject to the whims of culture. And you know what I can refer to, whether it's music or whether it's the prevailing notions of what things are moral and what things are not moral. They have an insidious effect, sadly, upon the church. And sadly, even the believing church can exhibit a pattern of behavior and thinking that looks like a double-minded man who is tossed like a wave of the sea. We would do well to remember Psalm 86:11, which says, "Unite my heart to fear thy name." Unite my heart in focus and attention to fear thy name. Well, very briefly, in verses 9 through 11, he gives us one of the other purposes of testing and trials, and that is to encourage contentment. To encourage the contentment. A great verse that Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. Whether I have little or whether I have much, I am what I am." And he gives two examples of trials. Not one, two examples of trials. And what are they? Poverty and riches. Poverty and riches. We have all known some that were very wealthy, who you could smell the pride from a mile away. And yet, I think some of us have known some that were very poor, and you could smell the pride from a mile away. So it's a challenge to both, isn't it? But perhaps sometimes the danger of poverty is being brought to the point of destitution or discouragement or low self-esteem and even having to steal to live and bringing disrepute in that way to the Lord. That's perhaps a danger of riches, which may be an even greater danger, is self-sufficiency and a failure to put your trust for life and in this life in the things where you need to put your trust. So two different things there. And I think what James is referring to here in this chapter is a rich believer and a poor believer. Now in chapter 2 and chapter 5, that's going to change. He's going to refer, I think, to unbelieving wealthy individuals. But here, I think he's talking about those who are in the church. And the poor brother needs to grasp his spiritual riches to avoid discouragement. The rich brother needs to learn poverty of spirit and the transitoriness of possessions to avoid self-confidence. And then lastly, in verses 12 through 18, very briefly, we have the final purpose of testing, which is to encourage our understanding, to encourage our understanding. The Apostle Paul would say in chapter 8 of the book of Romans, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For I consider that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." What a wonderful encourager the Apostle Paul was. And what a lesson that James wanted to get across to these young believers. And that is that whatever suffering and so forth we go through, it doesn't compare with what is to come. But in these verses in particular, we're dealing primarily, I believe, with a temptation to sin. And he gives a pattern there. He says that each one, in verse 14, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. You know, we do well to understand the wiles of the devil and how he operates sometimes. And the Lord helps us in that in his very word by telling us how he frequently operates. I appreciate what Bill Gustafson once said on this passage. He said, see, you have it right there, LSD. Anyone remember that? LSD. Lust, sin, death. A wonderful way to remember that. But there's a pattern there, isn't there? A thought, an action leads to death. And James uses two illustrations from common to man, and we'll just kind of close with this, to help us understand that. First of all, he alludes to the idea of fishing, I believe. If you know anything about fly fishing, I've never fly fished because I don't have time to make the fly, but I'd kind of like to sometimes. But those guys who do, who are really good at it, you know, they always see them walking around with these vests on and these goofy hats, and they have all these little bugs attached with hooks in them. And they have wound up all those things many times themselves. And the reason for it is because they can pinpoint what kind of day it is, what the weather's like, what kind of fish they're fishing for, and out of all those little flies, they can pick out just the right one and start whipping that fly. They know just what's going to work in the weather, and they know what's going to probably prove to be attractive to that fish. We have an enemy that can do the same thing. We have an enemy that knows in the circumstance that you are incurring today, whether circumstances appear to be good or bad, pressured or not pressured, whatever may be on your mind, he can look at you and assess you, and then he can go to his little cupboard and he say, I think this right here could be used very effectively in the life of John or Sally on this day at this particular moment to entice them to commit treason against the one they say they love. That's the kind of enemy we have. And it's why we need to keep our focus and attention upon the Lord Jesus. And the other thing, of course, that he uses here by way of illustration, something is common to human life, and that is the birth process. Desire has a child. It's called sin. Desire has a grandchild. It's called death. Sin can be very, very attractive in its initial presentation. Eve looked at the apple, and it was pleasing to the eye. But the hideous end was death. The hideous end was all of creation groaning for the Savior to return. The hideous end was you and I unable to sit here this morning and simply relax or rest for a moment without having something within us naturally gravitate, naturally give in to the pull of sin and temptation. That was the hideous result of a fruit that appeared pleasing to the eye in the Garden of Eden. And finally, in verse 18, by his own will, he first loved us, begot he us, the new birth, by the word of truth, the instrument of salvation. Having begun in faith, we continue by faith. It is by faith that the Lord will allow us to have wisdom and the insight we need to see what our enemy is up to when he goes into his cupboard or he picks a particular fly out of his hat and begins to try to entice us to sin. It is by faith that we get wisdom, and we have patience to endure such, and we know how to combat what the Lord is up to. You know, very briefly in closing, I won't go into it, but you know, a case could be made that the day in which we live, it's true of any day in which Christians live, but perhaps especially in the day and in the circumstance we find ourselves in this country, that we really, really need to revamp and relearn how to keep our focus upon the Lord. There are things going on in this country which speak very possibly, as we all know, of a very strong financial collapse coming. And, you know, I would just remind you, have you ever thought about why the Jews didn't leave Germany after the persecution began? They couldn't believe it was actually happening. They had become so settled in Germany, they couldn't believe that things in the country could turn so. You know, I just wonder, there's no mention of the U.S. in prophecy, not in an explicit sense. We won't go into all of it, but a case could certainly be made as to why there's no mention of it. The only reason we've enjoyed as much as we have in this country primarily is because since World War II, we have had the U.S. dollar, which has been used as a world currency reserve. We can print money all day long, almost without impunity, with only just a little effect until we devalue it so much. But there are already those who are moving in this world, and many of those nations line right up with prophecy, that are moving for a step away from the U.S. dollar as a world currency reserve. If they ever do that, this country's going to change dramatically in a matter of months, far more than it did 2 years ago. And I just wonder if the day may be coming in this country, as it did in Nazi Germany, where some excuse has to be developed to find a way to pull back and extract enormous amounts of wealth from a part of its citizenry. Beside the spiritual dimension in Nazi Germany, I think that was a big part of why the Jews were persecuted, is because Germany needed their wealth. And who is to say, it wouldn't be that difficult, would it, to use whatever means of free speech or a lack thereof, use whatever means of political correctness to perhaps make Christians in this country the new source of wealth for an America that has been severely crippled by a falling dollar. I don't say all that to scare us. I say all that to encourage us, to remember, to keep a loose grip. As Paul said in 2 Timothy, don't get entangled with the affairs of this world. We don't know what's coming, but we need to have our heart and our sight and the love of our heart focused upon the things of eternity. And in that way, we can be prepared, can't we? You know, if we sit around, we eat too much, we watch TV a lot, and then suddenly someone says, well, now it's time to run a sprint. That's tough. But on the other hand, if we're prepared for it all along, and the time comes, well, you've been in the race, as Paul would say, the long distance race, but now it's time for a sprint, and you're prepared for it, then wouldn't that be a much better way to enter into glory with a great cloud of witnesses, as Hebrews tells us? That'd be a wonderful thing. So keep our heart and focus. We don't know what's coming, but I don't think, and most of us I know don't believe it, that we may be too far removed from some real persecution and trials in this country that we as Christians have never had to undergo. And I would just encourage us all, let's be prepared. Let's be prepared. Whether it comes or not, we'll be the better for it, won't we? And we'll give thanks to the Lord in glory for all eternity. I apologize for keeping you over. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy love for us. We thank Thee, Lord, that You have given us that which speaks the truth to us. A man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of Thy mouth. We thank Thee for the Word of God, Lord. We thank Thee for how it speaks to us, how it provides all we need to live day in and day out for Thee. We thank Thee, Lord, for how it speaks to us of Thee, the One who loved our soul. Lord, we pray this morning as we sit here, we pray that Thy Holy Spirit would do the work that He can do, which we individually are totally incapable of doing, and that is to take the Word of God and pull back the wool from the spiritual eyes, make clear to that soul, girl, man, or woman, their very great need of a Savior, that they have a sin problem, and it can only be dealt with by humbly accepting the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that He did on their behalf. And Lord, we pray that this day might be the day of salvation for them. We pray that You give them no rest until they fully understand this and act upon it through simple faith and acceptance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we'll give You the thanks for that and the glory for it and rejoice. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.